Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider praying act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from the bottom of page 42. Verse 21. And God created. A question here arises out of the word created. For we have before contended that because the world was created, it was made out of nothing. But Moses says that things formed from other matter were created. They who truly and properly assert that the fishes were created because the waters were in no way sufficient or suitable for their production only resort to a subterfuge. For in the meantime, the fact would remain that the material of which they were made existed before, which in strict propriety the word created does not admit. I therefore do not restrict the creation here spoken of to the work of the fifth day, but rather suppose it to refer to that shapeless and confused mass which was as the fountain of the whole world. God then, it is said, created whales, balaenas, and other fishes, not that the beginning of their creation is to be reckoned from the moment in which they receive their form, but because they are comprehended in the universal matter which was made out of nothing, so that with respect to species, form only was then added to them, but creation is nevertheless a term truly used representing both the whole and the parts. The word commonly rendered whales, cetos del cete, might, in my judgment, be not improperly translated finnas, or tunny fish, as corresponding with the Hebrew word phaninim. When he says that the waters brought forth, he proceeds to commend the efficacy of the word, which the waters hear so promptly, that though lifeless in themselves, they suddenly teem with living offspring. Yet the language of Moses expresses more, namely that fishes innumerable are daily produced from the waters, because that word of God, by which he once commanded it, is continually in force. And God blessed them. What is the force of this benediction? He soon declares. For God does not, after the manner of men, pray that we may be blessed, but by the bare intimation of his purpose, effects what God men seek by earnest entreaty. He therefore blesses his creatures when he commands them to increase and grow. That is, he infuses into them fecundity by his word. But it seems futile for God to address fishes and reptiles. I answer, this mode of speaking was no other than that which might be easily understood. For the experiment itself teaches that the force of the word which was addressed to the fishes was not transient, but rather, being infused into their nature, has taken root and constantly bears fruit. Verse 24. let the earth bring forth. He descends to the sixth day, on which the animals were created, and then man. Let the earth, he says, bring forth living creatures. But hence he has a dead element life. But whence he has a dead element life? Therefore there is this respect, in this respect a miracle, as great as if God had begun to create out of nothing those things which he commanded to proceed from the earth. And he does not take his material from the earth, because he needed it, but that he might the better combine the separate parts of the world with the universe itself. Yet it may be inquired, why does he not here also add his benediction? I answer that what Moses before expressed on a similar occasion is here also to be understood, although he does not repeat it word for word. I say, moreover, it is sufficient for the purpose of signifying the same thing, that Moses declares animals were created according to their species, for this distribution carried with it something stable. It may even hence be inferred that the offspring of animals was included. For to what purpose do distinct species exist, unless that individuals, by their several kinds, may be multiplied? Cattle. Some of the Hebrews thus distinguish between cattle and beasts of the earth, that the cattle feed on herbage, but that the beasts of the earth are they which eat flesh. But the Lord, a little while after, assigns herbs to both as their common food, and it may be observed that in several parts of the scripture those two words are used indiscriminately. Indeed, I do not doubt that Moses, after he had named Mahomath cattle, added the other, for the sake of fuller explanation, by reptiles in this place understand those which are of an earthly nature. Verse 26, let us make man. Although the tense here used is a future, all must acknowledge that this is the language of one apparently deliberating. Hitherto God has been introduced simply as commanding. Now when he approaches the most excellent of all his works, he enters into consultation. God certainly might have here commanded by his bare word what he wished to be done, but he chose to give this tribute to the excellency of man, that he would, in a manner, enter into consultation concerning his creation. This is the highest honour with which he has dignified us, to a due regard for which Moses, by this mode of speaking, would excite our minds. For God is not now first beginning to consider what form he will give to man, and with what endowments it would be fitting to adorn him, nor is he pausing as over a work of difficulty. But just as we have before observed that the creation of the world was distributed over 6 days, for our sake, to the end that our minds might the more easily be retained in the meditation of God's works, so now, for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, he, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that he is about to undertake something great and wonderful. Truly, there are many things in this corrupted nature which may induce contempt. But if you rightly weigh all circumstances, man is, among other creatures, a certain preeminent specimen of divine wisdom, justice, and goodness, so that he is deservedly called by the ancients Mikri Cosmos, a world in miniature. But since the Lord needs no other counsellor, there can be no doubt that he consulted with himself. The Jews make themselves altogether ridiculous in pretending that God held communication with the earth or with angels. The earth, forsooth, was a most excellent adviser, and to ascribe the least portion of a work so exquisite to angels is a sacrilege to be held in abhorrence. Where indeed will they find that we were created after the image of the earth or of angels? Does not Moses directly exclude all creatures in express terms when he declares that Adam was created after the image of God? Others who deem themselves more acute, but are doubly infatuated, say that God spoke of himself in the plural number according to the custom of princes, as if, in truth, that barbarous style of speaking, which was grown into use within a few past centuries, had even then prevailed in the world. But it is well that their canine wickedness has been joined with a stupidity so great that they betray their folly to children. Christians, therefore, properly contend from this testimony that there exists a plurality of persons in the Godhead. God summons no foreign counsellor. Hence we infer that he finds within himself something distinct, as in truth his eternal wisdom and power reside within him. In our image, etc. Interpreters do not agree concerning the meaning of these words. The greater part, and nearly all, conceive that the word image is to be distinguished from likeness, and the common distinction is that image exists in the substance, likeness in the accidents of anything. They who would define the subject briefly say that in the image are contained those endowments which God has conferred on human nature at large, while they expound likeness to mean gratuitous gifts. But Augustine, beyond all others, speculates with excessive refinement for the purpose of fabricating a trinity in man. For in laying hold of the three faculties of the soul, enumerated by Aristotle, the intellect, the memory, and the will, he afterwards out of one trinity derives many. If any reader, having leisure, wishes to enjoy such speculations, let him read the 10th and 14th books on the Trinity, also the 11th book of the City of God. I acknowledge indeed that there is something in man which refers to the Fathers and the Son and the Spirit, and I have no difficulty admitting that the above distinction of the faculties of the soul, although the simpler division into two parts, which is more used in Scripture, is better adapted to the sound doctrine of piety. But a definition of the image of God ought to rest on a firmer basis than such subtleties. As for myself, before I define the image of God, I would rather deny that it differs from his likeness. For when Moses afterwards repeats the same things, he passes over the likeness and contents himself with mentioning the image. Should anyone take the exception that he was merely studying brevity, I answer that where he twice uses the word image, he makes no mention of the likeness. We also know that it was customary with the Hebrews to repeat the same thing in different words. Besides, the phrase itself shows that the second term was added for the sake of explanation. Let us make, he says, man in our image, according to our likeness. That is, that he may be like God, or may represent the image of God. Lastly, in the 5th chapter, without making any mention of image, he puts likeness in its place. Genesis 5 verse 1. Although we have set aside all difference between the two words, we have not yet ascertained what this image or likeness is. The anthropomorphites were too gross in seeking this resemblance in the human body. Let that reverie therefore remain entombed. Others proceed with a little more subtlety, who though they do not imagine God to be corporeal, yet maintain that the image of God is in the body of man, because his admirable workmanship there shines brightly. But this opinion, as we shall see, is by no means consonant with Scripture. The exposition of Chrysostom is not more correct, who refers to the dominion which was given to man in order that he might, in a certain sense, act as God's vicegerent in the government of the world. This truly is some portion, though very small, of the image of God. Since the image of God has been destroyed in us by the fall, we may judge from its restoration what it originally had been. Paul says that we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel. And according to him, spiritual regeneration is nothing else than the restoration of the same image. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:23, that he made this image to consist in righteousness and true holiness is by the figure Senecdoche, for though this is the chief part, is not the whole of God's image. Therefore, by this word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated, as it appeared when Adam was endued with the right judgment, had affections in harmony with reason, had all his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in everything good. Thus the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. Yet was there no part of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. For there was an attempt at an attempering in the several parts of the soul, which correspond with their various offices. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned. Uprightness attended as its companion, and all the senses were prepared and moulded for due obedience to reason. And in the body there was a suitable correspondence with this internal order. But now, although some obscure lineaments of that image are found remaining in us, yet are they so vitiated and maimed that they may truly be said to be destroyed. For besides the deformity, which everywhere appears unsightly, this evil also is added, that no part is free from the infection of sin. In our image, after our likeness, I do not scrupulously insist upon the particle Beth and Kaf. I do not know whether there is anything solid in the opinion of some who hold that this is said, because the image of God was only shadowed forth in man till he should arrive at his perfection. The thing indeed is true, but I do not think that anything of the kind entered the mind of Moses. It is also truly said that Christ is the only image of the Father's, but yet the words of Moses do not bear the interpretation that in the image means in Christ. It may also be added that even man, though in a different respects, is called the image of God, in which things some of the fathers are deceived who thought that they could defeat the Asians with this weapon, that Christ alone is God's image. This further difficulty is also to be encountered, namely, why Paul should deny the woman to be the image of God, when Moses honors both indiscriminately with his title. The solution is short. Paul there alludes only to the domestic relation. He therefore restricts the image of God to government, in which the man has superiority over the wife, and certainly he meant nothing more than that man is superior in the degree of honour. But here the question is respecting that glory of God which peculiarly shines forth in human nature, where the mind, the will, and all the senses respect the divine order. And let them have dominion. Here he commemorates that part of dignity with which he decreed to honour man, namely that he should have authority over all living creatures. He appointed man, it is true, lord of the world, but he expressly subjects the animals to him, because they, having an inclination or instinct of their own, seem to be less under authority from without. The use of the plural number intimates that this authority was not given to Adam only, but to all his posterity as well as to him. And hence we infer what was the end for which all things were created, namely, that none of the conveniences and necessities of life might be wanting to men. In the very order of the creation, the paternal solicitude of God for man is conspicuous, because he furnished the world with all things needful, and even with an immense profusion of wealth, before he formed man. Thus man was rich before he was born. But if God had such care for us before we existed, he will by no means leave us destitute of food and other necessaries of life, now that we are placed in the world. Yet, that he often keeps his hand as if closed to be imputed to our sins. Verse 27, so God created man. The reiterated mention of the image of God is not a vain repetition, for it is a remarkable instance of the divine goodness which can never be sufficiently proclaimed. And at the same time he admonishes us from what excellence we have fallen, that he may excite in us the desire of its recovery. When he soon afterwards adds that God created them male and female, he commends to us that conjugal bond by which society of mankind is cherished. For this form of speaking, God created man, male and female created he them, is of the same force as if he had said that the man himself was incomplete. For these circumstances, the woman was added to him as a companion that they might be one, as he more clearly expresses in the second chapter. Malachi also means the same thing when he relates, Genesis 2:15, that one man was created by God, whilst nevertheless he possessed the fullness of the Spirit. For he there treats of conjugal fidelity, which the Jews were violating by their polygamy. For the purpose of correcting this fault, he calls that pair, consisting of man and woman, which God in the beginning had joined together, one man, in order that every one might learn to be content with his own wife. Verse 28. And God blessed them. This blessing of God may be regarded as the source from which the human race has flowed. And we must so consider it not only with reference to the whole, but also, as they say, in every particular instance. For we are fruitful or barren in respect of offspring, as God imparts his power to some and withholds it from others. But here Moses would simply declare that Adam, with his wife, was formed for the production of offspring, in order that men might replenish the earth. God could himself indeed have covered the earth with a multitude of men, but it was his will that we should proceed from one fountain, in order that our desire of mutual concord might be the greater, and that each might the more freely embrace the other as his own flesh. Besides, as men were created to occupy the earth, so we ought certainly to conclude that God has mapped, as with a boundary, that space of earth which would suffice for the reception of men and would prove a suitable abode for them. Any inequality which is contrary to this arrangement is nothing else than a corruption of nature which proceeds from sin. In the meantime, however, the benediction of God so prevails that the earth everywhere lies open that it may have its inhabitants, and that an immense multitude of men may find, in some part of the globe, their home. Now what I have said concerning marriage must be kept in mind, that God intends the human race to be multiplied by generation indeed, but not, as in brute animals, by promiscuous intercourse. For he has joined the man to his wife, that they might produce a divine, that is, a legitimate seed. Let us then mark whom God here addresses when he commands them to increase, and to whom he limits his benediction. Certainly he does not give the reins to human passions, but beginning at holy and chaste marriage, he proceeds to speak of the production of offspring. For this is also worthy of notice, that Moses here briefly alludes to a subject which he afterwards means more fully to explain, and that the regular series of the history is inverted, yet in such a way as to make the true succession of events apparent. The question, however, is proposed, whether fornicators and adulterers become fruitful by the power of God, which, if it be true, then whether the blessing of God is in like manner extended to them. I answer, this is a corruption of the divine institute. And whereas God produces offspring from this muddy pool, as well as from the pure fountain of marriage, This will tend to their greater destruction. Still, that pure and lawful method of increase, which God ordained from the beginning, remains firm. This is that law of nature which common sense declares to be inviolable. Subdue it. He confirms that he had before said, respecting dominion, man had already been created with this condition, that he should subject the earth to himself. But now, at length, he is put in possession of his right, when he hears what has been given to him by the Lord. And this Moses expresses still more fully in the next verse, when he introduces God as granting to him the herbs and the fruits. For it is of great importance that we touch nothing of God's bounty, but what we know he has permitted us to do, since we cannot enjoy anything with a good conscience, except we receive it as from the hand of God. And therefore Paul teaches us that, in eating and drinking we always sin, unless faith be present, Romans 14:23. Thus we are instructed to seek from God alone whatever is necessary for us, and in the very use of his gifts, we are to exercise ourselves in meditating on his goodness and paternal care. For the words of God are to this effect, "Behold, I have prepared food for thee before thou wast formed. Acknowledge me therefore as thy Father, who have so diligently provided for thee when thou wast not yet created. Moreover, my solicitude for thee has proceeded still further. It was thy business to nurture the things provided for thee. But I have taken even this charge also upon myself. Wherefore, although thou art, in a sense, constituted the father of the earthly family, it is not for thee to be over-anxious about the sustenance of animals." Some infer from this passage that men were content with herbs and fruits until the deluge, and that it was even unlawful for them to eat flesh. And this seems the more probable, because God confines, in some way, the food of mankind within certain limits. Then after the deluge, he expressly grants them the use of flesh. These reasons, however, are not sufficiently strong, for it may be adduced on the opposite side that the first men offered sacrifices from their flocks. This, moreover, is the law of sacrificing rightly, not to offer unto God anything except what he has granted to our use. Lastly, men are clothed in skins, therefore it was lawful for them to kill animals. For these reasons, I think it will be better for us to assert nothing concerning this matter. Let it suffice for us that herbs and fruits of trees were given them as their common food, yet it is not to be doubted that this was abundantly sufficient for their highest gratification. For they judge prudently who maintain that the earth was so marred by the deluge that we retain scarcely a moderate portion of the original benediction. Even immediately after the fall of man, it had already begun to bring forth degenerate and noxious fruits. But at the deluge, the change became still greater. Yet, however this may be, God certainly did not intend that man should be slenderly and sparingly sustained, but rather, by these words, he promises a liberal abundance which should leave nothing wanting to a sweet and pleasant life. For Moses relates how beneficent the Lord had been to them in bestowing on them all things which they could desire, that their ingratitude might have the less excuse. And God saw everything. Once more, at the conclusion of the creation, Moses declares that God approved of everything which he had made, in speaking of God as seeing. He does it after the manner of men, for the Lord designed this his judgment to be a rule and example to us, that no one should dare to think or speak otherwise of his works. For it is not lawful for us to dispute whether that ought to be approved or not which God has already approved, but it rather becomes us to acquiesce without controversy. The repetition also denotes how wanton is the temerity of man. Otherwise it would have been enough to have said, once for all, that God approved of his works. But God six times inculcates the same thing, that he may restrain, and with so many bridles, our restless audacity. But Moses expresses more than before, for he adds, me oath, that is very. On each of the days, simple approbation was given. But now, after the workmanship of the world was complete in all its parts, and had received, if I may so speak, the last finishing touch, he pronounces it perfectly good. That we may know that there is in the symmetry of God's works the highest perfection to which nothing can be added. Chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Moses summarily repeats that in 6 days the fabric of the heaven and the earth was completed. The general division of the world is made into these two parts, as has been stated at the commencement of the first chapter. But he now adds, all the host of them, by which he signifies that the world was furnished with all its garniture. His epilogue, moreover, with sufficient clearness, entirely refutes the error of those who imagine that the world was formed in a moment, for it declares that all end was only at length put to the work on the sixth day. Instead of host, we might not improperly render the word term abundance. For Moses declares that this world was in every sense completed, as if the whole house were well supplied and filled with his furniture. The heavens without the sun, the moon and stars would be an empty and dismantled palace. If the earth were destitute of animals, trees and plants, that barren waste would have the appearance of a poor and deserted house. God therefore did not cease from the work of the creation of the world till he had completed it in every part, so that nothing should be wanting to its suitable abundance. Verse 2, and he rested on the seventh day. The question may not improperly be put, what kind of rest this was? For it is certain that inasmuch as God sustains the world by his power, governs it by his providence, cherishes and even propagates all creatures, he is constantly at work. Therefore that saying of Christ is true, that the Father and he himself had worked from the beginning hitherto, because if God should but withdraw his hand a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing, as is declared in Psalm 104:29. And indeed God is rightly acknowledged as the creator of heaven and earth, only whilst their perpetual preservation is ascribed to him. The solution of the difficulty is well known, that God ceased from all his work when he desisted from the creation of new kinds of things. But to make the sense clearer, understand that the last touch of God had been put in order that nothing might be wanting to the perfection of the world. And this is the meaning of the words of Moses, from all his works which he had made. For he points out the actual state of the work of God as God would have it to be, as if he had said, then was completed what God had proposed to himself. On the whole, this language is intended merely to express the perfection of the fabric of the world, and therefore we must infer that God so ceased from his works as to desert them, since they only flourish and subsist in him. Besides, it is to be observed that in the works of the 6 days, those things alone are comprehended which tend to the lawful and genuine adorning of the world. It is subsequently that we find God saying, let the earth bring forth thorns and briars, by which he intimates that the appearance of the earth should be different from what it had been in the beginning. But the explanation is at hand. Many things which are now seen in the world are rather corruptions of it than any part of its proper furniture. For ever since man declined from his high original, it became necessary that the world should gradually degenerate from its nature. We must come to this conclusion respecting the existence of fleas, caterpillars, and other noxious insects. In all these, I say, there is some deformity of the world, which ought to be no means to be regarded as in the order of nature, since it proceeds rather from the sin of man than from the hand of God. Truly these things were created by God, but by God as an avenger. In this place, however, Moses is not considering God as armed for the punishment of the sins of men, but as the artificer, the architect, the bountiful father of a family, who has omitted nothing essential to the perfection of his edifice. At the present time, when we look upon the world corrupted, and as if degenerated from its original creation, let that expression of Paul recur to our mind, that the creature is liable to vanity, not willingly, not through our fault, Romans 8:20. And thus let us mourn, being admonished of our just condemnation. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day. It appears that God is here said to bless, according to the manner of men, because they bless him whom they highly extol. Nevertheless, even in this sense, it would not be unsuitable to the character of God, because his blessing sometimes means the favour which he bestows upon his people, as the Hebrews call that man the blessed of God, who by a certain special favour has power with God. See Genesis 24:31. Enter thou blessed of God. Thus we may be allowed to describe the day as blessed by him, which he has embraced with love, to the end that the excellence and dignity of his works may therein be celebrated. Yet I have no doubt that Moses, by adding the word sanctified, wished immediately to explain what he had said, and thus all ambiguity is removed, because the second word is exegetical of the former. For Kadesh, which the Hebrews is with the Hebrews, is to prepare, separate from the common number. God therefore sanctifies the seventh day when he renders it illustrious, that by a special law it may be distinguished from the rest. Whence it also appears that God always had respect to the welfare of men. I have said above that 6 days were employed in the formation of the world. Not that God, to whom one moment is as a thousand years, had need of this succession of time, but that he might engage us in the consideration of his works. He had the same end in view in the appointment of his own rest, for he set apart a day selected out of the remainder for this special use. Wherefore, that benediction is nothing else than a solemn consecration, by which God claims for himself the meditations and employments of men on the seventh day. This is indeed the proper business of the whole life, in which men should daily exercise themselves, to consider the infinite goodness, justice, power, and wisdom of God in this magnificent theatre of heaven and earth. But lest men should prove less sedulously attentive to it than they ought, every seventh day has been specially selected for the purpose of supplying what was wanting in daily meditation. First, therefore, God rested, then he blessed this rest, that in all ages it might be held sacred among men, as he dedicated every seventh day to rest, that his own example might be a perpetual rule. The design of the institution must be always kept in memory. For God did not command men simply to keep holiday every seventh day, as if he delighted in their indolence, but rather that they, being released from all other business, might the more readily apply their minds to the Creator of the world. Lastly, that is a sacred rest, which withdraws men from the impediments of the world, that it may dedicate them entirely to God. But now, since men are so backward to celebrate the justice, wisdom, and power of God, and to consider his benefits, that even when they are most faithfully admonished, they still remain torpid. No slight stimulus is given by God's own example, and the very precept itself is there to be rendered amiable. For God cannot either more gently allure or more effectually incite us to obedience than by inviting and exhorting us to the imitation of himself. Besides, we must know that this is to be the common employment not of one age or people only, but of the whole human race. Afterwards, in the law, a new precept concerning the Sabbath was given, which should be peculiar to the Jews and for a season, because it was a legal ceremony, shadowing forth a spiritual rest, the truth of which was manifested in Christ. Therefore the Lord the more frequently testifies that he had given, in the Sabbath, a symbol of sanctification to his ancient people. Therefore when we hear that the Sabbath was abrogated by the coming of Christ, we must distinguish between what belongs to the perpetual government of human life and what properly belongs to ancient figures, the use of which was abolished when the truth was fulfilled. Spiritual rest is the mortification of the flesh, so that the sons of God should no longer live unto themselves or indulge their own inclination. So far as the Sabbath was a figure of this rest, I say, it was for a season. But inasmuch as it was commanded to men from the beginning that they might employ themselves in the worship of God, it is right that it should continue to the end of the world, which God created and made. Here the Jews, in their usual method, foolishly trifle, saying that God, being anticipated in his work by the last evening, left certain animals imperfect, of which kind are fawns and satyrs, as though he had been one of the ordinary class of artificers who had need of time. Ravings so monstrous prove the authors of them to have been delivered over to a reprobate mind, as a dreadful example of the wrath of God. As to the meaning of Moses, some take it thus, that God created his works in order to make them, inasmuch from the time he gave them being, he did not withdraw his hand from their preservation. But this exposition is harsh. Nor do I more willingly subscribe to the opinion of those who refer the word make to man, whom God placed over all his works, that he might apply them to use, and in a certain sense perfect them by his industry. I rather think that the perfect form of God's works is here noted, as if he had said God so created his works that nothing should be wanting to their perfection, or the creation has proceeded to such a point that the work is in all respects perfect. Verse 4. These are the generations. The design of Moses was deeply to impress upon our minds the origin of the heaven and the earth, which he designates by the word generation. For there have always been ungrateful and malignant men, who either by feigning that the world was eternal, or by obliterating the memories of the creations, would attempt to obscure the glory of God. Thus the devils, by his guiles, turns those away from God who are more ingenious and skilful than others, in order that they may become a god unto themselves. Wherefore it is not a superfluous repetition which inculcates the necessary fact, that the world existed only from the time when it was created, since such knowledge directs us to its architect and author. Under the names of heaven and earth, the whole is, by the figure synecdoche, included. Some of the Hebrews think that the essential name of God is here at length expressed by Moses, because his majesty shines forth more clearly in the completed world. Verse 5. And every plant, this verse is connected with the preceding, and must be read in continuation with it. For he annexes the plants and herbs to the earth, as a garment with which the Lord has adorned it, lest its nakedness should appear as a deformity. The noun sikkar, which we translate plant, sometimes signifies trees, as below Genesis 21:15. Therefore some in this place translate it shrub, to which I have no objection. Yet the word plant is not unsuitable, because in the former place Moses seems to refer to the genus, and here to the species. But although he has before related that the herbs were created on the third day, yet is not without reason that here again mention is made of them, in order that we may know that they were then produced, preserved, and propagated in a manner different from that which we perceive at the present day. For herbs and trees are produced from seed, or grafts are taken from other roots, or they grow by shooting forth shoots. In all this, the industry and hand of man are engaged. But at that time, the method was different. God clothed the earth, not in the same manner as now, for there was no seed, no root, no plant, which might germinate. But each suddenly sprung into existence at the command of God, and by the power of his word. They possessed durable vigour, so that they might stand by the force of their own nature, and not by that quickening influence which is now perceived, not by the help of rain, nor by the irrigation or culture of man, but by the vapour with which God watered the earth. For he excludes these two things, the rain whence the earth derives moisture, that it may retain its native sap, the human culture, which is the assistance of nature. When he says that God had not yet caused it to rain, he at the same time intimates that it is God who opens and shuts the cataracts of heaven, and that rain and drought are in his hand. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man. He now explains what he had before omitted in the creation of man, that his body was taken out of the earth. He had said that he was formed after the image of God. This is incomparably the highest nobility. Unless man should use it as an occasion of pride, their first origin is placed immediately before them, whence they may learn that this advantage was adventitious, for Moses relates that man had been, in the beginning, dust of the earth. Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature. Concerning other animals, it had before been said that the earth produced every living creature. But on the other hand, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in the flesh. He must be excessively stupid who did not hence learn humility. That which is afterwards added from another quarter lays us under just so much obligation to God. Nevertheless, he, at the same time, designed to distinguish man by some mark of excellence from brute animals, for these arose out of the earth in a moment. But the peculiar dignity of man is shown in this, that he was gradually formed. For why did God command him immediately to spring alive out of the earth, unless that, by a special privilege, he might outshine all the creatures which the earth produced, and breathed into his nostrils? Whatever the greater part of the ancients might think, I do not hesitate to subscribe to the opinion of those who explain this passage of the animal life of man, and thus I expound what they call the vital spirits by the word breath. Should anyone object that if so, no distinction would be made between man and living creatures, since here Moses relates only what is common alike to all, I answer, though here mention is made only of the lower faculty of the soul, which imparts breath to the body and gives it vigour and motion, this does not prevent the human soul from having its proper rank, and therefore it ought to be distinguished from others. Moses first speaks of the breath. He then adds that a soul was given to man by which he might live and be endued with sense and notion. Now we know that the powers of the human mind are many and various. Wherefore, there is nothing absurd in supposing that Moses here alludes only to one of them, but omits the intellectual part, of which mention has been made in the first chapter. These gradations, indeed, are to be noted in the creation of man, that his dead body was formed out of the dust of the earth, that it was endued with a soul, whence it should receive vital motion, and that on this soul God engraved his own image, to which immortality is annexed. Man became a living soul. I take nephesh for the very essence of the soul, for the epithet living suits only the present place, and does not embrace generally the powers of the soul. For Moses intended nothing more than to explain the animating of the clay figure, whereby it came to pass that man began to live. Paul makes an antithesis between the living soul and the quickening spirit which Christ confers upon the faithful, 1 Corinthians 15:45, for no other purpose than to teach us that the state of man was not perfected in the person of Adam, but it is a peculiar benefit conferred by Christ, that we may be renewed to a life which is celestial, whereas before the fall of Adam's life was only earthly, seeing it had no firm and settled constancy. Verse 8. And the Lord planted. Moses now adds the condition and rule of living which were given to man. And first he narrates in what part of the world he was placed, and what a happy and pleasant habitation was allotted to him. Moses says that God had planted, accommodating himself, by a simple and uncultivated style, to the capacity of the vulgar. For since the majesty of God, as it really is, cannot be expressed, the scripture is wont to describe it according to the manner of men. God then had planted paradise in a place which he had specially embellished with every variety of delights, with abounding fruits, and with all other most excellent gifts. For this reason it is called a garden, on account of the elegance of its situation and the beauty of its form. The ancient interpreter has not improperly translated it paradise, because the Hebrews call the more highly cultivated gardens paradisium, lysim, and Xenophon pronounces the word to be Persian when he treats of the magnificent and sumptuous gardens of the kings, that region which the Lord assigned to Adam as the firstborn of mankind was once selected out of the whole world in Eden. That Jerome improperly translates this from the beginning is very obvious, because Moses afterwards says that Cain dwelt in the southern region of this place. Moreover, it is to be observed that when he describes paradise as in the east, he speaks in reference to the Jews, for he directs his discourse to his own people. Hence we infer, in the first place, that there was a certain region assigned by God to the first man in which he might have his home. I state this expressly, because there have been authors who would extend this garden all over all regions of the world. Truly I confess that if the earth had not been cursed on account of the sin of man, the whole, as it had been blessed from the beginning, would have remained the fairest scene, both of fruitfulness and of delight, that it would have been, in short, no dissimilar to paradise, when compared with that scene of deformity which we now behold. But when Moses here describes particularly the situation of the region, they observably transfer what Moses said of a certain particular place to the whole world. It is not indeed doubtful, as I just now hinted, that God would choose the most fertile and pleasant place, the first fruits, so to speak, of the earth, as his gift to Adam, whom he had dignified with the honour of primogenitor among men in token of his special favour. Again, we infer that this garden was situated on the earth, not as some dream in the air, for unless it had been a region of our world, it would not have been placed opposite to Judea towards the east. We must, however, entirely reject the allegories of Origen and others like him, which Satan, with the deepest subtlety, has endeavoured to introduce into the church, for the purpose of rendering the doctrine of Scripture ambiguous and destitute of all certainty and firmness. It may be, indeed, that some, impelled by a supposed necessity, have resorted to an allegorical sense, because they never found in the world such a place as is described by Moses. But we see that the greater part, through a foolish affectation of subtleties, have been too much addicted to allegories. As it concerns the present passage, they speculate in vain and to no purpose by demand be departing from the literal sense. For Moses has no other design than to teach man that he was formed by God with this condition that he should have dominion over the earth from which he might gather fruit, and thus learn by daily experience that the world was subject unto him. What advantage is it to fly in the air and leave the earth, where God has given proof of his benevolence towards the human race? But some one may say that to interpret this as celestial bliss is more skillful. I answer, since the eternal inheritance of man is in heaven, it is truly right that we should tend thither. Yet must we fix our foot on earth long enough to enable us to consider the abode which God requires man to use for a time. For we are now conversant with that history which teaches us that Adam was, by divine appointment, an inhabitant of the earth, in order they might, in passing through his earthly life, meditate on heavenly glory, and that he had been bountifully enriched by the Lord with innumerable benefits, from the enjoyment of which he might infer the paternal benevolence of God. Moses also will hereafter subjoin that he was commanded to cultivate the fields, and committed to eat certain fruits, all of which things neither suit the circle of the moon nor the aerial regions. But although we have said that the situation of paradise lay between the rising of the sun and Judea, yet something more definite may be required respecting that region. They who contend that it was in the vicinity of Mesopotamia rely on reasons not to be despised, because it is probable that the sons of Eden were contiguous to the river Tigris. But as the description of it by Moses will immediately follow, it is better to defer the consideration of it to that place. The ancient interpreter has fallen into a mistake in translating the proper name Eden by the word pleasure. I do not indeed deny that the place was so called from its delights, but it is easy to infer that the name was imposed upon the place to distinguish it from others. Verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow. The production here spoken of belongs to the third day of the creation, but Moses expressly declares the place to have been richly replenished with every kind of fruitful trees, that there might be a full and happy abundance of all things. This was purposely done by the Lord, to the end that the cupidity of man might have the less excuse if, instead of being contented with such remarkable affluence, sweetness and variety, it should, as really happened, precipitate itself against the commandment of God. The Holy Spirit also designedly relates by Moses the greatness of Adam's happiness, in order that his vile intemperance might the more clearly appear, which such superfluity was unable to restrain from breaking forth upon the forbidden fruit. And certainly it was shameful ingratitude that he could not rest in a state so happy and desirable. Truly, that was more than brutal lust, which bounty so great was not able to satisfy. No corner of the earth was then barren, nor was there even any which was not exceedingly rich and fertile. But that benediction of God, which was elsewhere comparatively moderate, had in this place poured itself wonderfully forth. For not only was there an abundant supply of food, but with it was added sweetness for the gratification of the palate, and beauty to feast the eyes. Therefore, from such benignant indulgence, it is more than sufficiently evident how inexplicable had been the cupidity of man. The tree of life also. It is uncertain whether he means only two individual trees, or two kinds of trees. Either opinion is probable, but the point is by no means worthy of contention, since it is of little or no concern to us which of the two is maintained. There is more importance in the epithets which were applied to each tree from its effect, than not by the will of man, but of God. And that not of the, by the will of man, but of God. He gave the tree of life its name, not because it could confer on man that life with which he had been previously endued, but in order that it might be a symbol and memorial of the life which he had received from God. For we know it to be by no means unusual that God should give us the attestation of his grace by external symbols. He does not indeed transfer his power unto outward signs, but by them he stretches out his hand to us, because without assistance we cannot ascend to him. He intended, therefore, that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember whence he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone, and that life is not, as they commonly speak, an intrinsic good, but proceeds from God. Finally, in that tree there was a visible testimony to the declaration that in God we are and live and move. But if Adam's, hitherto innocent and of an upright nature, had need of monetary signs to lead him to the knowledge of divine grace, how much more necessary are signs now, in this great imbecility of our nature, since we have fallen from the true light? Yet I am not dissatisfied with what has been handed down by some of the fathers, as Augustine and Eucerius, that the tree of life was a figure of Christ, inasmuch as he is the eternal word of God. It could not indeed be otherwise a symbol of life than by representing him in figure. For we must maintain what is declared in the first chapter of John, John 1:1-3, that the life of things was included in the Word, but especially the life of men, which is conjoined with reason and intelligence. Wherefore, by this sign, Adam was admonished, and he could claim nothing for himself as it were his own, in order that he might depend wholly upon the Son of God, and might not seek life anywhere but in him. But he, at the same time, when he possessed life in safety, had it only as deposited in the Word of God, and could not otherwise retain it, than by acknowledging that it was received from him, whence may we recover it, after it has been lost? Let us know, therefore, that when we have departed from Christ, nothing remains for us but death. I know that certain writers restrict the meaning of the expression here used to corporeal life. They suppose such a power of quickening the body to have been in the tree, that it should never languish through age. But I say they omit what is the chief thing in life, namely the grace of intelligence. For men must always consider for what end man was formed, and what rule of living was prescribed to him. Certainly for him to live was not simply to have a body fresh and lively, but also to excel in the endowments of the soul. This reading ends on page 62.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.